Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we study the last chapters of the last book of the Bible, help us to understand the great glory that is awaiting us in the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from the out of heaven, and which the Lord Jesus Christ, by his holy precious blood, has bought for us, so that we might spend our eternity of glory there with thee and all the holy angels and all the saints who have gone before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight, we come to probably the most troublesome chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, first of all, which is the basis of the millennialistic heresy. Now, we talked about this at the beginning of the course, that we talked about the different types of interpretation that are employed in trying to discover the message of this book. And we said that one of the ways of interpreting the book is the so-called futuristic way, the futuristic method of interpretation, which says that the events of Revelation that Revelation talks about all lie in the distant future. And the basis for that futuristic view really is what is said in chapter 20. On the basis of chapter 20, a great many churches, most of the fundamentalistic churches teach, those are the most conservative churches in Protestantism, teach that Christ will return to this earth for 1,000, and visibly 1,000 years before the end of the world, and he will set up his throne in Jerusalem and reign as king, a visible king and a visible kingdom here on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, the millennialists speak of a lot of passages that teach this, but actually, this is the only passage in the whole Bible that talks about a 1,000-year reign. There isn't another passage anywhere in Scripture that says that there will be a 1,000-year reign of any kind. Now, they always say that this passage talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ, but that isn't true. The passage does not, the chapter does not talk about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's not one single word about a 1,000-year reign of Christ in this chapter when you look at it carefully. This chapter used to seem like a very difficult chapter to me when I was in the early years of my ministry. I always knew that there was something wrong with the millennialistic doctrine because it's so evidently out of harmony with everything else that the Bible says. And when it came to chapter 20 of Revelation, I always told myself, well, that's figurative, and you've got to, you just don't understand this. And so we didn't really pay too much attention to the book of Revelation when I was younger. We were often told when we were young pastors that you just leave the book of Revelation alone until you've been in the ministry for 25 or 30 years, and then you can begin to understand it. Now, that isn't very bad advice in a way, because actually, to understand the book of Revelation, you really need to understand and be well acquainted with the rest of the scriptures too. And the more you grow in your knowledge of the remaining books of the Bible, the easier the book of Revelation becomes to understand. There's still a lot of things, finally, when you're through studying the book a dozen times, that you don't understand fully. But the one thing that I know beyond all doubt about Revelation 20 is that anybody who says that this chapter teaches that Christ will return to this earth and reign here for 1,000 years in a visible kingdom is simply not paying any attention to the words. The words simply say nothing about that at all. Now let's take a look at the words of this chapter, then the first paragraph. Now the first paragraph, I'm not completely sure of in my understanding of the book, but I'll tell you what I think it means, and then you can use your own judgment. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, that translation is not bad. There's only one change that I would make in that translation. And I think it's completely justified. In the second last verse, in verse, second last sentence, really, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. The King James isn't much better than that. Until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, it says. Actually, if you pay close attention to the original Greek, it ought to be translated rather, until the 1,000 years come to an end. There is a difference. Now, if you say the devil was bound for 1,000 years and he was chained and kept in prison until the 1,000 years had been fulfilled, as the King James says, or until the 1,000 years were ended, you have to say after the 1,000 years the devil will be loosed for a little season. But if you say he bound him until the 1,000 years come to an end, then the period, the short period during which the devil is loosed, is before the final end. And I think it gets to be kind of important when you look at the rest of the chapter. The 1,000 years are not finished. See, in our English translation, it looks like a perfect tense. And it's not a perfect tense in the original Greek. It says, until the 1,000 years come to an end. You could even say, until the 1,000 years begin to end. That would be possible to translate that way. So that the little season during which the devil is unloosed is at the end of the 1,000 years. Not after the 1,000 years, but toward the end of the 1,000 years. Now, that's not tremendously important, but I think it will help you to understand a little bit more what the rest of the chapter says. Now, the one thing that you can be absolutely sure of here is, first of all, that the serpent that he lays hold on is the devil, because is Satan, because that is interpreted for you. Now, it also says that there was an angel who came and seized the dragon and bound him with a chain. Now, you know that devils cannot be bound with chains of iron. Devils are spirits. And so you must have a spiritual chain to hold him. And you ask yourself, on the basis of the rest of Scripture, what is the chain that binds the devil? What is the chain that keeps the devil from doing what he would like to do? You ask yourself, what is it that the devil wants to do? What's he intent upon doing? The Bible tells us very clearly what the devil's aim is in this world. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants to get people into hell. He wants to mislead people into unbelief and despair and other great shame and vice, as Luther says in the sixth petition. Now, what is it that keeps the devil from doing what he would like to do? What is the one thing that can prevent the devil from leading people into hell? Well, we already had the answer to that question in chapter 12. There you saw the dragon once before. See, this is the same dragon we dealt with in chapter 12. In chapter 12, we had that vision of the woman with the clothed with the sun and wearing a crown of 12 stars, about to give birth to a child, and the big red dragon stood before her waiting for the child to be born. And he tried to devour the child, but he failed. The child was snatched up into heaven. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven without the devil having been able to destroy him. And then the devil turned around and tried to destroy the woman. And it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, and the devil fought and his angels, and prevailed not. And the devil was thrown down to the earth. He was defeated in that battle in the sky, and he was thrown down to the earth. And then the saints in heaven sang a song before the throne, and they said, now has come salvation and power and strength, and because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So what is it, according to Revelation itself, that hampers the devil in trying to bring accusations against God's people before the throne of God, day and night? It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And that's the chain that keeps the devil bound. We might say, in other words, that the The chain that binds the devil is the preaching of the gospel. This is what hinders him from doing what he would like to do. This is what keeps him from leading souls into hell. And as long as the gospel is preached freely and widely in the world, so long the devil cannot deceive men. As soon as the gospel is no longer preached, then the devil's loose. Then the devil can have everything his own way. And that agrees exactly with what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that one of the signs of the last times is that people will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. We have the words of Jesus, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There will come a great falling away. Many will be deceived by these false prophets. The Savior mentions that in the signs of the last times. So toward the end of New Testament times, the gospel is no longer going to be proclaimed very widely. Now, this far I'm convinced that we're on real solid ground as far as the interpretation of this paragraph is concerned. The dragon is the devil. That's said. The chain that binds the devil is the preaching of the gospel. Now the question is, who is that angel coming down from out of heaven? Now, not all Lutheran commentators are agreed on that. Some of them say this is a created angel. There are some who say that this is Christ himself. In the Old Testament, Christ is often called the angel of the Lord. In chapter 1, when we talked about chapter 1, remember we discussed the meaning of this word angel. To the angel of the seven churches. The seven stars in my right hand are the seven angels of the seven churches. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. To the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now, I told you at that time that the word angel is simply a word that we have taken over from the Greek language just by changing the Greek letters into English letters. We call that not translation, but transliteration. And how many of you remember what the word angel really means? Messenger. Messenger. One who is sent out. See, like a messenger also means one who is sent. It comes from the Latin word mito, which means to send. So a messenger is one who is sent. An angel is one who is sent. And the Lord Jesus often spoke that way of himself. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. If God sent forth his Son, then God's Son is his messenger, right? And in the Old Testament, that word angel is used many times of the second person of the Holy Trinity, of the promised Savior. In Malachi 3, in the last prophecy, the last messianic prophecy we have in the Bible, he is called the messenger of the covenant. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. And it's clearly a reference to the coming of Christ. And so when it says here, I saw an angel come down out of heaven. I saw a messenger come from heaven who laid hold on the devil and tied him up and threw him into the abyss. I don't know if that reminds any of you of a gospel story that I think you're all familiar with, because I'm sure you've heard it read many times in church. About the Savior casting out a devil, and the Pharisees said he casts out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And then the Savior told a parable. He said, how can you say that I'm casting out devils by Beelzebub? When a strong man, well armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and shall bind him, he shall take away all his armor in which he trusted and divide his spoils. In other words, the Savior compared himself there to a strong man who was stronger than this man who was, the Savior compares himself to a strong man who is stronger than the strong man whom he compares to the devil. So there are two strong men involved in that parable. The devil, Beelzebub, and the stronger man, who is the Lord Jesus. And in that parable, he says that the stronger one will bind the strong man. And that's exactly what you have here. So that I'm convinced in my own mind, although I don't know how I would persuade other people that this, you have to hold this view. I saw an angel, that's the Lord Jesus, coming down out of heaven. And he had the key to the abyss in his hand. And in the first chapter, the Savior had described himself as the one who has the keys of hell and of death, right? So that this fits with everything else, you see, that the book of Revelation says. And we are told in chapter 12 that the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, has lost his power, has been defeated when the blood of the Son of God was shed. Because they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And at that, when we discussed that chapter, I called your attention to John chapter 12, where it says, where we are told that Jesus, just before his death, said, "Now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out." And that took place when the Lord Jesus, by his suffering and death, destroyed the power of the devil over men, just as the first prophecy had said, that the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the serpent's head. So all of that, I think, points in this direction, that the angel who comes down with the key of hell in his hand is the Lord Jesus, who takes hold of the devil, the strong man, and binds him and throws him into the abyss so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. And he does that by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's the preaching of the gospel, and which tells us about the blood which was shed for our sins and which frees us then from the power of the devil. And now he is kept then until the 1,000 years come to an end. Now if it's the preaching of the gospel that keeps the devil in check, Dr. Lenski, in his commentary on Revelation, says that the devil is chained, but he's like a wild dog, a mad dog that has a certain amount of freedom. I mean, you don't have to get too close to him, or he's going to bite you anyway. See? He's on a chain, but that chain doesn't keep him from hurting those who are not careful to stay far enough away from him. But anyway, the devil is chained until the 1,000 years come to an end, and then he's let loose for a little while, toward the end of the 1,000 years. Now, if the preaching of the gospel is that which keeps him in check, which keeps him chained, then when will he be loose again? Well, when the gospel is not preached. And there again, I think we have an indication that we are living close to the end of the world. When during the days of the Reformation, for example, there was no Christian who doubted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who had died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That was a doctrine that was taught by the Roman Catholic Church, it was taught by the Lutheran Church, it was taught by the Reformed churches. Now, Calvin, of course, came along and said that Christ died on the cross only for the sins of some people, but he still said that Christ died for the sins of the elect. All Christians all over the world, whether they were Lutheran or Protestant or Catholic, believed that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity. They all believed that Jesus had come into this world to be their Savior of the world by dying for their sins on the cross. They all believed that through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins were paid for. Now they added other doctrines to that that obscured the truth. But on those points, there was no disagreement. The Catholics said, well, beside what Jesus did, you still have to do some good works. And the Calvinists said, well, Jesus didn't do that for everybody. He did it only for the elect. But they all agreed on those basic truths. And that was true up to Well, our own time, until modern times. We so often talk about the false doctrines that are taught by those various churches, that have been taught by the various Protestant churches, by the Roman Catholic Church, by some segments of Lutheranism. And all of that is true. The false doctrines are like mud that clings to their shoes. But basically, the gospel could be heard in all of those churches to a certain extent. Today, you're going to have a hard time finding any church body in this world, including the Roman Catholic Church and even the Lutheran Church, where all people are agreed, all the members of the church are agreed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Where all the people are agreed that Jesus, by his death on the cross, paid for the sins of the world. In fact, there are churches where it is said that that's an old-fashioned blood religion that no modern man can believe in. Now, the gospel just is disappearing from the world. Also in the Lutheran Church, in Sweden, for example, I just speak of that because I am a little personally acquainted with some of the situation over there. In Sweden, there is not a single theological professor in all of the theological departments of the Swedish universities who accepts the Bible as God's inspired word. Not a one. And yet those are the men who are training the future pastors of the State Church of Sweden. Among the bishops of Sweden, there are 13 bishops in the whole country, and there isn't a single one among those 13 bishops who believes that the Bible is God's truth from beginning to end. Some of those bishops openly deny the virgin birth, they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the vicarious atonement. If you openly confess the doctrine of the vicarious atonement and the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, in Sweden, you would not have any chance of being elected as one of the bishops of the state church. Now, that's a Lutheran church. And yet the gospel isn't there. When I was in Sweden for the first time in 1972, I did some lecturing up in northern Sweden, and there were lectures being given for 3 days by conservative Lutheran teachers in Sweden. And I was there to tell them what the Wisconsin Synod taught. And those people came there at 9 o'clock in the morning, and they sat until about 9 o'clock at night listening to one lecture after another. They had time out for lunch and for dinner. But they sat all day long listening to lectures, what we would call sermons. And I said to Dr. Erlandson, how can they sit that long? 3 days hand running that way. And he said, well, this is probably the only time in the year when they have a chance to hear the gospel. He said, a lot of those people come from areas in Sweden where there isn't a single congregation where they can go and hear the word of God preached. He says, in our hometown of Uppsala, there isn't a single Lutheran church where you can go and hear about Jesus Christ dying for the sins of men. Now, that's in the Lutheran church, mind you. And we are living in a time when the gospel is not preached anymore. And that's why I think we are living in this period, or very close to that period, when there isn't going to be much of the gospel anymore. I've often said that if the Wisconsin Synod ever goes wrong, I don't know where to go anymore. I don't know where else I would go now if the Wisconsin Synod would go wrong as the Missouri Synod went wrong. When the Missouri Synod began to make compromises with false doctrine, then there was always a Wisconsin Synod to go to. But I don't know where else I would go if the Wisconsin Synod would ever lose the gospel in its truth and purity. Because I don't know any place, maybe the small Norwegian Synod, but if we go wrong, they will probably go wrong too. When I was in Sweden, they said, when they talked about the Missouri Synod, and they said, yeah, when the Missouri Synod went wrong, you could go to the Wisconsin Synod. We have no Wisconsin Synod that we can go to. They said, there is no church in Sweden where we can go and hear the gospel and have the gospel in its truth and purity. Now, that's just one country. What's true of Sweden is true of large sections of Germany, of the Lutheran Church in Germany, where the gospel simply has been lost. And it's true of a lot of churches here in America, too, that the gospel is no longer preached, and then the devil's loose. Then the devil can have everything his own way. All right, now then, the next paragraph, and that's the paragraph on which the doctrine of the millennium is based. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now, that certainly reminds you again of the 24 elders that sat on the thrones around the throne of God in chapter 4. And now I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, mind you, it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. These are not bodies then. See, their bodies have, their heads have been cut off. These are people who died in the persecution. And when the Roman government killed the Christians, they thought that they were destroying them. They thought they were wiping out the church. But John said, I saw their souls in this vision. And those souls were up there where the thrones are set up, around the throne of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. In other words, they don't belong to the Antichrist. They don't belong to the servants of the devil. See, we said when God put his mark on the forehead of these people in chapter 7, that means that God claimed ownership. These people have the mark of the, do not have the mark of the beast. In other words, they did not belong to the devil and to his followers here on earth. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They had remained faithful to Christ. They came to life. Now, that's a mistranslation. They came to life. That's not what the text says. The text says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the King James has it that way. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's an exact translation of what the Hebrew says. They came to life. The only reason for translating that way is because the translators of the New England, New International Version, to a certain extent, were millennialistic. A lot of the members of that translation committee were people who believe in the millennium. And because of that, they translate that word with came to life, whereas there is no reason in the world why you should translate they came to life in the text. It ought to be, if you want to translate, the tense in Greek is exactly the same as reigned, as the tense of the word reigned. And if you translate they came to life, then you would say they came to reign. In certain contexts, that Greek tense could be translated that way. But both words are the same. And so if you say they came to life, you should also say they came to reign. If you don't want to say they came to reign, that doesn't make sense for 1,000 years, right? They came to reign for 1,000 years? No, you come to reign, that's a momentary thing. But they reigned for 1,000 years and they lived for 1,000 years. Now who? The souls of those who had been beheaded lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, as I said before, this does not say one word about 1,000-year reign of Christ. It certainly doesn't say anything about 1,000-year reign of Christ here on this earth. It doesn't say anything about 1,000-year reign of Christ with the raised bodies of his believers. It just says the souls of those who had been killed lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When after my second year at the seminary in St. Louis back in 1936, we had to take a year out. We didn't have the same system that we have at our seminary and at the St. Louis Seminary today, when all the students went out after 2 years to vicar in the congregation. But we had to take the third year off because there weren't any calls. The market was flooded with preachers at that time. There were over 120 people in my class, for example, when we graduated. There were two calls. So that 118 of us, more than 118 of us, so it was 123, 125, something like that. I don't remember the exact number. But I do know that for these 120 or 25 students, there were two calls into the ministry. The rest of us didn't know where we were going to go and when we would get a call. Some of the men in my class waited for 4 or 5 years before they were called to the ministry. Some of them never did go into the ministry simply because they waited so long for a call that they got involved in some other job and then never received a call even. But we had to stay out then for a year just so there wouldn't be any more people coming into the ministry. And during that year, I went to the University of Minnesota. And I can say this. I lived and boarded with my sister and her husband for 9 months in St. Paul. Now, just think for a minute what that means for the interpretation of this text. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I said that doesn't say a thing about how long Christ reigns. Any more than if I say, I lived and boarded with my sister and her husband for 9 months in the city of St. Paul. Does that tell you one thing about how long my sister lived in St. Paul? No. She and her husband have lived in St. Paul now for 50 years. It'll only be 50 years at the end of May, and they celebrate their 50th anniversary. But they've been living in St. Paul all this time. But I went and lived and reigned with them for 9 months, huh? See? I lived and stayed with them for 9 months. You see why I say it doesn't say one word about 1,000-year reign of Christ? It just says these souls lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now that there too, the translation is not quite right. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, the rest of the dead, those are the ones who have received the mark of the beast on their foreheads. And they did not live during that 1,000 years. It doesn't even say that they came to life again at the end of the 1,000 years. Here the King James has got it wrong, because the King James says the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. There's no again in the original Greek. It just says that the rest of the dead lived not, did not live. Why not? When unbelievers die, they never come to life again, really, in the real sense of the term. Because when unbelievers die, they go to hell, and hell is the place of eternal death, right? For unbelievers, there is no life. You have to be very careful that you don't say, for unbelief, there is no existence. Unbelievers keep on existing after they die. Their souls also keep on existing and thinking and feeling and suffering. When the rich man died, he went to hell. But at the end of this chapter, the lake of fire is called the second death. See, verse 14, the lake of fire is the second death. Now the rest of the dead do not live because they are in the place of the second death. There is no real life for them. Now, there we have to be clear in our minds about the definition of the word death and life. So when we hear those words death and life, we only think of this physical life, this temporal life of ours. But you know that the Bible talks about people being dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible describes that state as being alienated from God. And we put those things together. Death is separation from the blessings of God. Life is the enjoyment of the blessings of God. This is the definition I always give my seminary students. when we talk about death and life, because so often we define death as being the separation of the soul from the body. Now, that's not a false definition, because separated, certainly that's what happens when a person dies. But then, it doesn't fit anymore when you talk about people being dead in trespasses and sins. If they're dead in trespasses and sins, their bodies and their souls are not separated from one another, right? And yet the Bible says those people are dead. In fact, it says when people are converted, they are quickened. They are brought to life. See, quicken means to make alive. You hath he quickened, you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why conversion is called regeneration or rebirth or being born again or being raised from the dead. And now that will also, the definition then of death and life is, the one that I was speaking of is life is the enjoyment of the blessings of God. Enjoyment of God's blessings. And that's a definition that will fit all the various kinds of death that life that we talk about. We talk about temporal life, spiritual life, and eternal life. And all you have to do is add the adjectives. Temporal life or physical life is the enjoyment of the physical blessings of God. Spiritual life is the enjoyment of the spiritual blessings of God. And eternal life is the enjoyment of the eternal blessings of God. And death is separation from the blessings of God. And then the definition will fit there too. Physical death is separation from the physical blessings of God. Spiritual death is separation from the spiritual blessings of God. Eternal death is separation from the eternal blessings of God. And when unbelievers die, who have the mark of the beast on their foreheads, in other words, those who belong to the devil, when they die, they go up to be with the devil in the state of eternal death. That doesn't mean eternal non-existence. It doesn't mean a state of unconsciousness. It doesn't mean a state in which they feel nothing, an unfeeling condition. People who die, you know, sometimes you hear people say, oh, wasn't it a blessing for this person to die and to be freed from that terrible suffering that he was going through, that she was going through. But are you sure that that's always a blessing? You could say that only about a Christian, right? When an unbeliever dies, he isn't released from terrible suffering. The suffering that he experiences after he dies is a lot worse than anything that he experienced while he was living here on this earth, right? Because the Bible tells us very clearly that unbelievers go to hell, where they are separated forever from all the blessings of God. And so the rest of the dead, as the unbelieving dead, do not live when they die. They don't live until the 1,000 years are finished, and they don't live then either. See? If you translate the way the King James does, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That implies that when the 1,000 years were finished, they did come to life. But it doesn't say that. We are told that at the end of the 1,000 years, they are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Their bodies are raised, but their bodies are not raised to life. Their bodies are raised to everlasting shame and contempt. They are raised to condemnation. Now in that connection, then, we can also understand what is meant when it says, this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is when the soul begins to live and reign with Christ. Now when does that take place? When a person is converted. See, this was written by the Apostle John. In John chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, the Savior talks about two different resurrections. I had you look those up in connection with our discussion of the millennium at the beginning of the course, at the beginning of this series of lectures. And I'd just like to have you go back once more to that chapter, John chapter 5, verses 26 to 28. It's another illustration of how the Gospel according to St. John especially can help you to understand the book of Revelation, which is what you would expect because the both books are written by the same man. Now, John chapter 5, let's start at verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And obviously, what's he never going to do then? If he has eternal life, he's never going to die, right? I don't know if I told you about this old pastor friend of mine who had 6 weeks to live. Did I tell you that story at the time? He went to the hospital. He had cancer, and he went to the hospital for an examination. The doctor did an exploratory operation on him, sewed him right up again, and told him that he had 6 weeks to live. I saw him about 3 weeks after that, after he came home from the hospital. And I said to him, you remember I was talking to a pastor, and a pastor whom I knew to be a very, very stable individual in many ways. And I said to him, this is a question I wouldn't ask of everybody, I said, what does it feel like when a doctor tells you you've just got 6 weeks to live? And he looked at me in a real funny way, and he said, you'll never know till it happens to you. He said, there's no way I can tell you what that feels like. So I can just tell you that I always thought I wasn't afraid to die. But he said, when the doctor said you got 6 weeks to live, I was scared. He said, I was so scared that I couldn't laugh anymore. And he was always a very jolly person, always a fine sense of humor. And he said, I couldn't even smile. He said, because all I could think of was 6 weeks to live. He said, I was so scared that I couldn't smile. He said, I didn't want people to know how scared I was. So I tried to turn up the corners of my mouth so it would look like I was smiling. And he said, and that didn't work very well. And but then he leaned back in his rocking chair and he said, but now I can laugh again. And he laughed a real hearty laugh. And I said, what made the difference? And he said, well, so when I came home from the hospital, he said, I sat in this chair, and he said, I told you I couldn't laugh and I couldn't smile, but I tried to cheer myself up. I recited all the Bible passages I had ever memorized in my life and all the hymn stanzas I had learned by heart. He said, I tried to recite them to find some comfort for myself, and he said, I didn't finish any of them because all the passages ended with the words, 6 weeks to live. But I'd start a passage, and then the next thing I would think of was 6 weeks to live, and I didn't know how the passage went on. And he said, everything ended with 6 weeks to live. I'd start a hymn stanza, I'd get halfway through, and then I'd think of the words 6 weeks to live and forget the rest of the words of the hymn stanza. And he said, but on the third day, he said, I happened to think of John 10:28-29. Any of you know what that is? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And he said, that's the first passage I finished. But I said to myself, why am I talking about 6 weeks to live? The Savior says, I give unto them eternal life. That's not 6 weeks. And that's exactly what the Savior said to Mary, to Martha, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Why not? Well, look at John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. And just remember that word condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. When did that happen? When he believed the word of God, right? When he heard my word and believes him who sent me. I tell you the truth. Now verse 25. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now Jesus says right now, dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it are going to live. Well, when does that happen? According to verse 24.
whenever they believe those words, right? So when you believe the words of Jesus, you pass from death to life. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's a very common figure of speech that's used in the Bible. When a person becomes a Christian, he becomes alive. He becomes spiritually alive. He has that spiritual life which is the enjoyment of God's spiritual blessings. And so dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of God whenever they hear the preaching of the gospel. And when they believe that preaching of the gospel, when they believe what they hear, when they believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins on the cross, they pass from death unto life. And they will not be condemned because they have passed from death to life. And that hour is right now. See, the hour is coming and now is, Jesus says, when this is happening. Then go back to verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Now there, those who are in the graves are also dead people, but these people are dead in what sense? They are physically dead, see? And those people who are physically dead and who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. And all of them will hear it, and they will all come out. Those who have come, who have done good, not the believers, of course, will rise to live. And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. What would you really expect? They will rise to death, right? Some will rise to life, and some will rise to death. And so the rest. So those are the two resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection that takes place when dead men, spiritually dead men, hear the voice of the Son of God. And when those people die, they will not be dead. Their souls will be living and reigning with Christ. Just their souls, not their bodies. And that's nothing new to you, because you all believe that on the basis of plain statements of Scripture, which tell us very clearly that when believers die, they go to be with the Savior in the glories of heaven, in the glories of everlasting life. When unbelievers die, they go to eternal damnation. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, far away. And there was no way that he could get from the one place to the other. He is eternally separated from God by this great gulf that's there. So those are thoughts, you see, which are expressed in many different ways in the Bible. All right, now, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, that also enables you to tell, to decide what 1,000 years is. When does the soul begin to live and reign with Christ? At the time of conversion, see? He has made us kings and priests. He has brought us to life. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, he made you alive when he made Christians out of you. And when he made Christians out of you, he made kings out of you too. You are a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. And if we're kings, then what are we doing? We are living and reigning with Christ, right? And that starts on the day of our conversion. And how long will the soul, just the soul, live and reign with Christ? Until the body is raised, right? Until the second resurrection, when the body is raised from the grave, then the soul will no longer be living and reigning with Christ, because then the soul and the body together will be living and reigning with Christ. So the 1,000 years must be the time between a man's conversion and the time of the resurrection of his body. That whole period, during that whole time, there's never a moment when the believer is dead. His body may be buried in a grave, but his soul will be alive during the full 1,000 years, which means during that whole period of time. For each individual Christian, you see, the 1,000 years is a different length, but it simply is the complete period between a person's conversion and the resurrection of his body. When he has full eternal life in both body and soul. Yes?
Does that mean from the time of an infant's baptism?
Yes. For a baby, yes. From the time of his infant baptism, he becomes a king and a priest from that moment on. He becomes alive. He's born again of water and of the Spirit. So this is the beginning of our new life. All right, now then, for other people, you see, it is the time of their conversion. There are two ways to be converted. One is by baptism, and the other one is by the preaching of the gospel. You make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them, according to the Savior's word in Matthew 28. See, the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, could also be translated, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them. In fact, I think that's a clearer way of translating that sentence, because the word teach is used there twice. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things. In Greek, it isn't the same word. We have the same word in, we use the same word in English, but the Greek uses two different words. One of them means to teach in such a way that you make followers out of them, and the other one is just tell them what the information is, give them the information. We use the word teach in those two ways in English. For example, we teach evolution and we don't teach evolution in our biology classes at Northwestern College in Watertown, for example. Our students there are taught evolution in one sense. They are taught what evolution is and what the scientists say about evolution and so on. But we don't teach evolution at Northwestern in this sense that we try to make evolutionists out of them. Now, the Greek has two words for that. If the Greek would want to say you teach evolution in such a way that you make evolutionists out of people, then you would use that first word that Jesus used, and go ye therefore and teach all nations. And if you wanted to say teach them what evolution is all about, then you'd use the second word that Jesus used in that passage. So there are two ways then. So it's not always from infant baptism, from the baptism of a person. Sometimes people are converted before their baptism. But always from the time that they become believers, their spiritual life begins, and it never stops. Even when the soul is separated from the body, during that whole period, the soul keeps on living and reigning with Christ, even when the body is decaying in the grave. And that's all that this passage says. It doesn't say one word about Christ returning to this earth. It doesn't say one word about Christ raising their bodies from the grave. That happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Right now, the rest of the chapter is relatively simple. When the 1,000 years are over, and there again, I would translate when the 1,000 years come to an end, not when the 1,000 years are over, because that would require a perfect tense also in the Hebrew, and that is a perfect tense, really, when the 1,000 years are over, when the 1,000 years have been finished. But the Greek text doesn't say that. It says, when the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That's, of course, the New Testament church. The church is surrounded then by its enemies, and the church is about ready to be destroyed. See, they're completely surrounded by the enemies. The church is just on the verge of being destroyed finally. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown at the end of chapter 19, you remember. The beast and the false prophet, that's the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. Those two had been thrown into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19. Now the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. And those were the three great enemies of the church. Remember the dragon, chapter 12, chapter 13, the beast from the sea, and then the end of chapter 13, the beast from the earth. These are the three leading enemies of Christ, and they are all now completely defeated and in the lake of fire. So the church is completely safe from its enemies. All the enemies have been destroyed. And then comes the day of judgment again. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the final judgment then of all the unbelievers, and all the devils and all the enemies of Christ here on this earth. So now, finally, the victory is finished. In all of the chapters of Revelation, we saw again and again a picture of the enemies of the church and then the victory of the church. The enemies of the church, the victory of the church, until you get to chapter 15. In chapter 15 and 16, you see first of all the victory of the church and then the destruction of the enemies. And now in chapter 20, everything is summed up really in one chapter. And it says, finally, the devil is going to be put out of commission completely. And then will come the new heaven and a new earth. And that's in chapters 21 and 22. Beautiful picture of the glories of heaven. Chapter 21 then. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A heaven in the Bible ordinarily does not mean what we think of when we hear that word for the first time. In the Bible, the primary meaning of the word heaven is what? Anybody remember that? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the birds flew in heaven, and the stars were put in heaven, and the waters were put above the heavens, and so on. Well, what's heaven in all those passages?
Sky.
The sky, see? I saw, and here I would translate that way too, I saw a new sky and a new earth. So often we think of heaven as the place where God lives, huh? You know that there isn't a single passage in the Bible that says when we die we go to heaven? Not a one, see? We always talk that way. Because to us, heaven is the place where God lives, right? But where is God? He's really all over, right? The angels who are here with us are in heaven. In the presence of God in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. But that's as close as you ever come in the Bible to talking about believers going to heaven. We know we're going to be with God. We know the angels are with God. The angels are in heaven, so we'll be in heaven too. That's not wrong to talk that way. Because the Bible does say that God is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. But in the heavens, our God is in the sky. When my youngster, I was fishing with my oldest son once on a lake in Minnesota, and he said, Daddy, where is God? And I said, God's in heaven. And he said, well, where is heaven? I said, heaven's in the skies. Now, I don't know what else to tell him. See? But he's everywhere, right? And you try to make that clear to a child, where God is. And all you can say is, God is everywhere, right? God is in heaven. What does that mean, God is in heaven? Well, it means God is up in the sky. He's above us, huh? That's about all you can say. It gets to be the place where God lives, but the first meaning is always the place where the birds fly. That's heaven, see? God created the heaven, and he created the birds to fly in the open firmament of heaven. That's the way it's defined in Genesis 1. All right, I saw a new sky and a new earth, for the first sky and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, that's a kind of an interesting sentence, because when John wrote that, remember, he was on the island of Patmos. Ephesus was the congregation which he had served as pastor. And then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Ephesus. He was there for the word of God. He was exiled there because he preached God's word. All his friends were over here at Ephesus, and he was on the island of Patmos. And they say that if you climb to one of the highest hills on Patmos on a clear day, you can look across the sea and see the city of Ephesus. Or you could at that time, because Ephesus isn't there anymore. So John was separated from the people he loved most in the world, from his congregation members, by this sea. And he said, in the new heaven and the new sky and the new earth, there wasn't any sea anymore. And the sea was that which separated him from his loved ones. So there'd be nothing to separate us anymore from those whom we love. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, what does it have to be? He saw it coming down out of the sky. He saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of the sky, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. In other words, this doesn't say we will go to live with God, but it says that at the end of the world, God will come and live with us, right? in the new heaven and the new earth. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a wonderful description. God will be with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, and he will wipe all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, as the King James says. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And we still say, put it in writing. If you want to make something sure, put it in writing. And so John is told, put it in writing, because you can depend on this is going to happen. This is the way it's going to be. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's the way it had started, the book had started, remember? First time Jesus appeared to him, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Salvation by grace alone, right? He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's the second time that's said in this context. So all the unbelievers are outside. The 3.5 years are over. The 1260 days or the 42 months have come to an end. Now during those 42 months or 3.5 years, the Gentiles were treading the holy city underfoot. But this is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And in that new Jerusalem, there's going to be no more unbelief. There's going to be no more sin. All of the unbelievers are where? They're in the lake of fire. So here, finally, we have a pure church where there are no more hypocrites, where the tares have been separated from the wheat, where the net has been pulled out and all the bad fish have been thrown away and all the good fish have been kept. This is simply another way of teaching the same truth that John teaches here. Now, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of full of the last seven last plagues, that's of course chapter 15 and 16, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In chapter 19, we had been told the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And now the angel comes and says, you want to see the Lamb's bride? I'll show you what she's like. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God. Same city again. See, this is a new description of that holy city. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. See, 12, the number of the church. And this is probably the strongest passage making clear that 12 is the number of the church. The city has 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, we've had the 12 tribes of Israel before in chapter 7. Not the Old Testament tribes, but the New Testament tribes of Israel. All those who are the children of Abraham by faith. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it has 12 gates and 12 foundations. On the 12 gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles. And that certainly reminds you of a passage that you're all familiar with. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2. So there the church is compared to a temple in which the believers are the stones and the foundations are the 12 apostles and the prophets too, there in that passage. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Then the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. There you go, 12, 12 is the number of the church, 10 is the number of completeness, so this is a perfect city then, 12,000 stadia in length, 12,000 stadia in width, and 12,000 stadia high. Now, it's a perfect cube, really. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. So 144 cubits, 12 times 12 again. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Just impossible to imagine the glory and the splendor of that place. This is the way John saw it in this vision. And the one thing that is crystal clear, this is like nothing that any man has ever seen on this earth, a place of perfect glory. I did not see a temple in the city, no place of worship, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. See, why were the gates of a city shut? When were they closed? They were closed when the city was in danger of being invaded by enemies. Then it was closed by day. And at night it was closed in order to prevent any sneak attacks. See, and during the daytime, the watchman could stand on the gate of the city and look around and then say, blow the trumpet when the enemy was coming. At night, he couldn't see that. So at night, when the sun went down, those gates were always closed in those ancient cities. During the daytime, they would stand open until the watchman would blow the trumpet and announce that the enemy army was in sight, and then the gates were closed. The gates in heaven of the heavenly city are never closed. And why not? Well, because all the enemies have been thrown into the lake of fire. This is a place of perfect safety, where there's a wall which is 12,000 stadia high and 144 cubits thick, but the gates wide open, all 12 of them, all day long. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think that's the fourth time in the book that we've had that a reference to the Book of Life. Twice here, and then twice before we had the Book of Life written from the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of election that is symbolized by that book. Now chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. We're back again in Genesis 3, really. Okay. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, then God said, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Now here it says, and there was no more curse. The curse is gone. And he comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, as we sing in Joy to the World, in the Christmas hymn. And so here, at the end of the book, we are told that what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam fell into sin is now completely corrected. The curse is gone. And the tree of life is growing once more. Remember when Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden and God put a cherub with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden to keep the way of the tree of life, lest man should eat of it and live forever. So the tree of life was denied to Adam and Eve because of the fall into sin. Now here we're back in the garden where a river flows from the throne of God.
just as in the Garden of Eden, there went out a great river which branched into four heads, into four streams. Now we have another river here in this new Garden of Eden, which flows right down the middle of the street of this city, and on each side of the river grows the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In other words, the leaves of this tree are for the eternal life of the people. It nourishes the eternal life of the people who live there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Back in chapter 11 it said, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. See, that's from when he ascended into heaven. He was crowned with glory and honor, and from that time on he reigns forever and ever, also as man. See? And now it says, they will reign forever and ever. All these people who are there with him will never stop reigning. Their souls lived and reigned for 1,000 years. But they will reign forever and ever, just as Jesus reigns forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. There is I think that's the last of the benedictions, isn't it? No, that's the sixth one. There's one more coming in verse 14. So, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, or in this book. Now that's the end now of the vision. Now John tells us in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. See, everything he's told us now from chapter 4 to this verse of chapter 22 is a description of this vision which he had heard and seen. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it, for I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. In other words, when the end finally comes, then that's the way it's going to be forever. Those who have been wrong are going to be wrong through all eternity. And those who have been right are going to be right through all eternity. That's the way it's going to be. This is then the same truth that is taught in Hebrews when it says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And that's the finish of it. Or as the book of Ecclesiastes says, as the tree falls, so shall it lie. So what men are like when the end comes, this is what they're going to be like through all eternity then. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Once more, the same description of the Savior. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Now, those of you who are following in the King James have a completely different wording there. In the NIV you have, blessed are those who wash their robes. And the King James says, blessed are those who keep his commandments. And I put that on the board for you the first evening. Remember that? That you have, actually they look like two entirely different sentences in English. In Greek, the two sentences look very much alike. Those who do his commandments, are poiutas tas entolas autu. Let me see if I've got that right. What verse is that? Blessed are those.
14.
Oh yeah. Blessed are those who have washed their robes and those who do his commandments. Yeah. And they wash their robes is... Even though in English it looks as though the two phrases are so completely different. So blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So this outside, there in the lake that burns with fire. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the root of David and the offspring of David. Now, that's a kind of a strange combination, isn't it? The root is that out of which the whole plant grows, isn't it? And the offspring is really what that plant produces. So really, Jesus produces David and he comes from David. He is both David's son, yet David's Lord. Huh? He is the one who created David, and yet he is born from the seed of David. He is the one who made all men, and he is the one who is made of a woman. So he's the root and the offspring. He's the source of David, and also David is his source. Which is just another way, again, of teaching the same truth in a symbolic way that that Jesus tried to teach the Pharisees when he said to them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees said, he's the son of David. And then Jesus said, well, if that's true, then why does David call him Lord? See, what king is ever going to call his son Lord? Huh? Yet David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he is both David's Lord, that he's David, the root of David, and David's son. He is the offspring of David. So I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. And the morning star, of course, is the last star that you see in the sky before the dawn comes. He is the one who ushers in the dawn, and this dawn is never going to come to an end again. See, that the day whose coming he heralds is the day that is never going to be followed by a night. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And of course, the Bride is who? The Church. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It's there for everybody, completely free. That's the end, then, of the message of the book. Now comes the conclusion. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Oh, I think it's not accidental, you see, that those words stand at the end of the Bible, too. This is naturally just the last book of the New Testament. That's where it fits, you see. And the last verses of the last book of the New Testament said, anybody who takes away from the words of this book, and of course means the book of Revelation first of all, but when God saw to it that the books were arranged the way they are, he certainly was thinking also of all the books of the Bible, because it's said about other books of the Bible too. In Deuteronomy 4, for example, it says, God says to the children of Israel that they should not add anything to the words of this book, neither should they diminish aught of it. So toward the beginning of the Bible, you have that statement in the first books of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, which is Moses. See, Moses wrote the first five books, which really, you might say, are one book in a certain sense. And then John wrote the last book of the Bible, and both in the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible, you get this warning against taking anything away, leaving anything out, or adding anything to it. And there comes a curse also. If anybody takes away from the words of this book, I will take away his share in the tree of life. And if anybody adds to it, I will add to him all the plagues that are written in this book. Those are very serious words that the church ought to take to heart. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's the last prayer then. A wonderful prayer with which to end the scriptures. Huh? Even the King James, I think, is much more eloquent. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I am coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And when you have read, after you've read that wonderful description of heaven, especially that part where it says, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Then I think all Christians, in spite of the unwillingness of our sinful old Adam, are willing to join in that prayer and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's going to be a wonderful day when we can finally walk in through those gates of pearl. For all the saints who from their labors rest, make use of that imagery. From earth's broad coast, from earth's, how does it go? From ocean's farthest coast, through great gates of pearl, streams in the glorious host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. That isn't quite right, but he has caught some of this. It falls open to this. Somebody must like that. Verse. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon, to faithful warriors cometh rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. I don't know why they switched those stanzas around, because actually the man who wrote this poem had those two stanzas switched. The last stanza is, from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. And then, of course, this is simply an echo of what we had at the end of chapter 7. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth upon the throne shall live among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. But this is the victory of the church. And see, that's the main message of this book. The church is going to have one enemy after another to attack it. It's going to have one tribulation after another to undergo. The rider on the red horse is going to be riding through this world. The rider on the black horse is riding through the world. The rider on the pale horse rides through this world. But there are going to be all these terrible false doctrines, this swarm of locusts that comes out of hell to obscure the sun. But always, in the midst of all these troubles, God's people are safe. And when the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth do everything in their power to destroy the children of God, God is going to see to it that they don't win the victory, and he's going to keep his promise that says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And again, God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. I don't know why we don't read the book of Revelation more. Really, it's a wonderful book. If you don't understand a lot of it, that's all right. There's plenty there that you do understand. And what everybody can get out of the book of Revelation is this. Finally, when the end comes, God's people are going to be safe, no matter what the troubles were through which they had to go, no matter how powerful the enemies were who tried to cut off their heads and to destroy them. They will live and reign with their souls will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And when the second resurrection comes, they will reign forever and ever in the New Jerusalem, where God will make all things new. I don't think that there are many books in the Bible that can create such a taste for heaven as is created by this description, especially of the last chapters of the book of Revelation. And I hope that our going through this book has given you at least this much. That you have been strengthened in your assurance that no matter what happens in this world, with all its terrible dangers, the people of God, those who have the mark of God in their foreheads, those who are God's people through baptism, through faith, will always be safe, and they can look forward to that day and pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.